This evening we're continuing our study of systematic theology, and by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can sometimes seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that are somehow supposed to fit together, systematic theology actually presents us with the big picture of the Bible so that we can more easily see how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. But before we get into our topic tonight, what I want to do is remind you that we began our study of systematic theology by first exploring the doctrine of bibliology. And during that study, we considered what the Bible says about the Bible. Then after our study of bibliology, we considered the subject of theology proper. And during that study, we explored what the Bible tells us about the attributes of God. After that, we examined the subject of Christology, which means that we looked at what the Bible says about the second person of the Trinity, and that being Jesus Christ. And then we looked at what the Bible says about pneumatology, which is to say that we consider what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. After that, we looked at what the Bible says about anthropology, which is to say that we consider what the Bible says about the origins, the development, the characteristics, and the customs of humankind. And then we explored the doctrine of hamartiology, and during that study, we considered what the Bible says about the origin of sin, as well as the effects that sin has on humanity. Then in our study last week, we examined the doctrine of soteriology, which is to say that we explored what the Bible says about salvation and the salvation that's received by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here in our study tonight, we're going to consider the biblical doctrine of ecclesiology. And so with this as our focus, let's continue our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. As you turn to Matthew 18, I want to begin by first pointing out that the word ecclesiology, it's based on the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means congregation or assembly, or more modern, you know, in our more modern terminology, we would call it the church. Therefore, ecclesiology, it's the study of the church as defined by the Holy Bible. And in light of this definition, let's continue our study of ecclesiology by considering what the Bible says about the church of Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin by first considering the unique relationship that Jesus has with his church. And so with this in mind, look with me there at Matthew chapter 18. I want to look at verse 20. There Jesus declares, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now here in this verse, Jesus was helping his disciples to understand that the church is not a building. It's not this building that we're sitting in. It's not this location. But instead, the church is a gathering of believers who have come together with a specific purpose, and that is to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. And according to this promise, Jesus is telling us here that wherever two or more Christians are gathered together in the name of Jesus, well, our Lord and Savior is right there with them in a special and in a spiritual way. That being the case, the Christian who chooses to not go to church, well, they're missing out on the special fellowship that the Lord wants us to have within the context of his spiritual church. The Christian who refuses to gather together with two or more believers, what they're saying is that I really don't want that special relationship with Jesus Christ. And not only are they missing out on this special time of fellowship with the Lord, but they're also missing out on the unity that the Lord wants his church to experience. And with this in mind, let's turn to John chapter 17. You see, it's in John chapter 17 that we find Jesus. He's offering up his priestly prayer just before the crucifixion. And after asking the Father to restore him to the same glory that he had before the incarnation, Jesus began to pray for the sanctification and the unity of his church. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at John chapter 17, I want to begin reading at verse 14. There Jesus is praying, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now here in these verses, we find Jesus praying for the unity of the church. And he wasn't just praying for the unity of the first century church, but he was also praying for those who would believe in him through their word, which then would obviously include the 21st century church and us sitting right here this evening. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand the point of this prayer. You see, Jesus wasn't praying that every Christian would join together and meet at the same physical location. It's oftentimes something that, you know, some people bring up. Well, why are there so many denominations? Well, what would you have us to be? One huge body that all lives in like the center of America, and we just live in this huge, massive building, and there's just millions of Christians sitting in there. That doesn't make sense. Of course we're going to have many churches, many denominations. That's not what Jesus was praying against. He certainly wasn't suggesting that we should all belong to the same denomination or go to the same exact church. But instead, Jesus was praying that we should be joined together with the same exact purpose and the same exact mission, much in the same way that Jesus was unified with the Father, even though he was here on earth accomplishing the mission that the Heavenly Father sent him to accomplish. And so in that sense, we see that the church, which is made up of every believer everywhere, we are unified together as one, not physically, but spiritually, as we set out to serve the one who saved us. And while it's true that the church is unified in Christ, it's also true that there is a diversity within the unity. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians 12 that we find the Apostle Paul. He's explaining the diversity which is experienced within our Christian unity. And here in this text, Paul is comparing this diversity in unity to the various body parts that it takes to make up one complete body. And he helps us to understand that every Christian has been spiritually gifted so that we can all do our part within the body of Christ. With this in mind, look with me there at 1 Corinthians 12. I want to begin at verse 4, because there Paul declared, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, am I not of the body?' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually. Now, that's a whole lot to take in right now, but these verses help us to see that the unified body of Christ is one, and yet it's made up of all these different members who have been given all these diverse gifts so that we can function as a body with differing members. And so while it's true that we are one unified body in Christ, we've also all been gifted and called to do our part so that the entire church can accomplish the commands that have been given from the head, and the head, of course, is Christ. Well, Paul continued to explain this point in Romans chapter 12 when he declares, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." From this we see that the church, which is one universal body of believers, is made up of individuals, each of whom have different functions, which are designed to bless one another so that as we come together, we can accomplish the calling of Christ. And so the church, it's the perfect picture of diversity in unity. And not only are we the spiritual body of Christ, but according to the Word of God, we're also the spiritual bride of Christ. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. As you turn to Ephesians 5, we should take a moment to consider something interesting that Jesus said to his disciples. You see, the disciples came to him and asked him, "Hey, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Or in other words, these disciples of Christ, they were wondering why everyone else was fasting, but they weren't fasting. The Lord wasn't leading them to fast. Well, Jesus, in answering the question, said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now, as we consider how Jesus was referring to himself here as the bridegroom, the question that we ought to be asking here is this: who's the bride? If Jesus is the bridegroom, then who is the bride, and when is he planning to get married? Well, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ephesians 5, I want to begin at verse 22. There, Paul answered this question by declaring, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then get this, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now here in these verses, Paul is presenting us with this peculiar mystery which points us to a spiritual union that occurs between Christ and his church. And while we must be careful to avoid straining the limits of this analogy, what we can say for certain is that Jesus is the groom who has given himself, he's given his life for his bride, which is the church. Not only that, but he's also gone to prepare a place for us so that we can live with him forevermore, just like a good bridegroom does. Now, with this in mind, if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Because it's in Revelation chapter 19 that we find John the Revelator. He's writing about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And based on the mystery that Paul was presenting to the Christians in Ephesus, it's only logical to conclude here that John is also pointing us to the day when the Lord will bring the church into the heavenly home that he's been preparing for us. With this in mind, look with me there at Revelation chapter 19. I want to begin at verse 6. There John writes, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, singing, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." From this we see that there's coming a day when every Christian who has ever lived throughout the entire church age will be called together and will receive our brand new resurrected bodies, and we're going to sit down at the Lord's table and celebrate the unity that we have in Christ, all because our bridegroom loved us enough to lay his life down for us. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged the Christians of Corinth to be careful to live in a way that would be pleasing to our bridegroom. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul declares, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." From this we see that the church has been betrothed to one husband, namely Christ. That being the case, we must avoid every form of spiritual idolatry, which is nothing more than harlotry in the eyes of our bridegroom. We want to be presented pure and holy, the sort of pure and holy bride that the Lord deserves. Now, as I read all of this, I have to admit that as a guy, I'm a little weirded out as I consider being the bride of Christ. It's kind of weird to me. I just don't really get it. All the girls are like, "Oh, that's so sweet," you know, and all the guys are just like, "I don't get this." Now, if this weirds you out a little bit, it might help you understand that the church is not only referred to as the bride of Christ, but the church is also referred to as the adopted children of God. And with this in mind, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. This might help some of us guys to understand the church a little bit better. It's in Galatians 4 that we find Paul. He's referring to the adoption that occurs in the life of every believer. And here in this text, Paul's helping us to understand that the church's relationship with Jesus is not only that of a bride and the groom, but our relationship with the Father is that of an adopted child. With this in mind, look with me there at Galatians 4. I want to begin at verse 4, because there Paul writes, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so, ladies, maybe you can study the bride verses, and guys, we'll study the sons verses. We're the sons of God. Doesn't that sound a little more manly to us? I like that a little bit better. But here in these verses, we discover that the person who places their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they've become the adopted child of God who has been filled with the Holy Spirit. People who say, "Well, we're all the children of God." Well, not necessarily. We have to place our faith in Jesus Christ and become the adopted children of God, according to Paul. As a result, those who do trust in Jesus Christ, we become co-heirs with Christ and eternally accepted in the Beloved because we are his children. So we see then that the church is not a certain building, it's not a specific organization or denomination, but instead, the church is a unified body of Christ. It's a spiritual body of Christ, which is made up of many gifted believers, each of whom have become part of the family of God through spiritual marriage and adoption. And while this gives us a pretty good understanding of who the church is, we should now be asking this: what does the church do? Well, with this in mind, let's take some time to explore the purpose of the church. And in order to do so, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. As you turn to Acts 2, I should point out that the birth of the church actually occurred on the day of Pentecost. And I realize that that's open for debate, but the reason why I believe this is because the adoption of sons couldn't have occurred until the day of Pentecost, because that was the day when the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell, empower, and employ every believer in the church so that it could accomplish its purpose. Then, after the day of Pentecost, that's when the church began to accomplish its purpose by the leading of the Lord and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And here in Acts chapter 2, we find a pretty good description of the church's purpose. And I want to begin by looking at this evangelistic preaching that was presented by the Apostle Peter. We're kind of jumping in towards the end of this message. But with this in mind, look with me there at Acts 2:38, where we find Peter preaching to the people in Jerusalem, and he declares, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who were afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, here in these verses, Luke presents us with several distinct functions and features which should be true of Christ's church. And so I want to spend a little time exploring these functions and these features of the body of Christ. And I want to begin with evangelism. Notice again there at verse 38. There Peter declares, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I should point out here that this is actually the tail end of a longer evangelistic message. And so we have to understand that Peter, he's already been presenting Christ. He's already been presenting Christ and him crucified to this crowd of unbelievers who had gathered to learn more about this gift of tongues that was happening. And he's calling these unbelievers to repent of their sins so that they might be saved. And it's in similar fashion that the church has also been called to go into the world and make disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And while the act of discipleship is the process of raising up a Christian to maturity, we have to understand that that process can't begin until someone is converted. And someone can't convert to Christ until they hear the gospel message presented to them. And so the discipleship that we've been sent to accomplish begins with conversion, which occurs with the preaching of the word. And so evangelism is an important feature and function of the 21st century church. And not only has the church been called to the work of evangelism, but we've also been commanded to baptize every believer in water. This is exactly why Peter declared there, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And there in verse 41, we learned how those who gladly received his word were baptized. They didn't debate about whether they should be baptized. They didn't wonder if they should be water baptized. No, they went and got water baptized. Why? Because that's what Peter told them to do. Repent and be baptized. From this we see then that water baptism, it's an important function and feature that's found within the body of Christ. And while water baptism, it's not necessary for salvation, you don't have to be water baptized to get saved. It's something that those who are saved ought to do because, well, Christ commanded us to do it. And so we see then that evangelism and water baptism, these are both features and functions of Christ's church. The next thing that we find here in Acts chapter 2 has to do with biblical teaching. Now with this in mind, look with me there at verse 42, because there Luke tells us that the new believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now this word doctrine, it comes from a Greek word which refers to the teachings and instructions which were being presented by the apostles. Therefore, the body of Christ, which is the church, the body of Christ should not only be centered around our faith in Jesus Christ, but we must also continue to remain focused on the teachings and instructions that were presented by the apostles and which are found in the Holy Scriptures. And it's sad to say that that by and large, there's many churches that are saying, well, doctrine, you know, it divides, so let's not have doctrine. You know, it's just like, well, wait a minute. Yeah, doctrine divides. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to divide truth from error. And so we need doctrine. And we must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, because that's how we can tell whether someone is preaching heresy or the truth. And so one function and feature of the church is to teach the doctrines that are found in the Holy Scriptures. The next feature and function that we find in this text, it points us to the importance of fellowship within a local church. Notice again there in verse 42 where Luke tells us that these new believers, they not only continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but they also continue steadfastly in fellowship. Now this word fellowship, it's been translated from a Greek word which speaks of association, it speaks of community, it speaks of communion and joint participation. Therefore, it only stands to reason that the body of Christ, which is the church, has been called to assemble together within a local church. And we can say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to kind of float around to all the different churches in town, and I'll make my rounds and kind of, you know, focus my time specifically on a few churches that I find to fit my needs the most. And that's not what the Bible tells us about being a part of the local church. It tells us to plug in and be part of a local church. And so how many shepherds can a sheep have, right? How many flocks should one sheep be a part of? And so we have to be careful that we're not just kind of floating from church to church and who knows where we're going to plug in. No, we've been called to plug in to a fellowship and serve one another within the context of that local church. And not only that, but Luke goes on to reveal that every Christian community should also partake of communion together. Notice again there at verse 42. There Luke tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. Now this breaking of bread is a reference to the sacrament of Holy Communion, which helps us to see that every local church should be celebrating the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the sacrament of Holy Communion. Not only that, but the church of God should also be praying together. Now with this in mind, look again there at verse 42. There Luke tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. From this we see how the church was called to not only learn the word together, but they were also called to take communion together within their fellowship, and finally they were called to pray together. With this in mind, I want to encourage you. Pray with the people in your church. And one way that you can do that is by joining our prayer team. You can send your email address to prayer@calvarysouthaustin.com. You can let us know, hey, include me on the prayer request. And we send out, as often as they come in, we send out prayer requests from people here in our church, and you can be praying for those people. You can also join a small group like the men's ministry. There are MPGs where guys are getting together every other week to listen to one another and concerning their accountability needs, and they're praying for one another in these small groups. Women's ministry also has small groups where women are praying together. They're praying for one another. And so if you're not part of these little groups or if you're not part of our prayer ministry, then are you really praying with your church as you ought to be? Well, so we see then that the purpose of the church is to evangelize the lost and then baptize the believers and then teach them the doctrines of the apostles, which fosters a Christian fellowship, which is centered around Holy Communion and prayer. And not only that, though, but the local church should also be financially supported by the believers within that local church. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 44, where Luke tells us that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, here in these verses, we see how the church was taking care of the church by selling their excess and then by redistributing the proceeds of their excess to those who were in need. So those who had more sold what they didn't need, and they took the proceeds and they brought it to the church, and the church distributed that to those who had need. Now, to further elaborate on this point, you can look over at Acts chapter 4. Because in Acts chapter 4, I want to look there at verse 34. We learn that there wasn't anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, from this we see that the Christians of the first century, they brought their offerings to the leaders of the church. They just didn't show up to church one day with some cash in their pocket and looked around and said, well, who has needs here? And let me meet those needs. It's not what they did. They brought these proceeds to the feet of the apostles and allowed the apostles to lead in distributing these, the proceeds to those who were in need. And so we see that giving was a feature of those who were in the local church there. And not only was giving a feature and function within the first century church, but so was praising the Lord. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 46. There Luke writes, that's Acts chapter 2, verse 46. It says there that, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. From this we see how the first century church continued to enjoy the fellowship that's found within the body of Christ. And within the context of this Christian community, they found themselves praising God. It's like they were having such a blast being a part of this Christian fellowship that what came out of them was just praise to God. They praised the Lord because God is so good. And this tells us then that the purpose of the church, and I would even suggest that one of the main purposes of the church, is to praise the Lord and glorify His magnificent name. So we see then that the purpose of the church is to evangelize the lost, baptizing the new believers, teaching them the doctrines of the apostles, which will foster a fellowship centered around holy communion and prayer. And then as we financially support the work of God within our local church, as we begin to praise His holy name, He builds the church according to His perfect plan. That's why he says, Luke tells us there at the end of verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The reason why that's important is because as we consider the features and functions of the church, it can be a little bit overwhelming. We can look at all this and be like, man, I mean, I've only got so much time in the week. How are we going to accomplish all of this? Well, we have to understand that the Lord actually has a plan to accomplish all of this through us. And with this in mind, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. You see, it's in Matthew 16 that we find the Lord teaching His disciples about the way in which the church would be built. And this lesson was presented as Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and it was at that point in time when Jesus asked His disciples, He asked them saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, with this question in mind, look with me there at Matthew 16. I want to begin at verse 14, because there the disciples said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now here in these verses, we find the apostle Peter. He's making the good confession of faith by declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after presenting this profession of faith, Jesus told Peter, hey, the Father revealed this to you. You didn't make this up. You didn't come up with it in your own mind, but the Father revealed this to you. Well, then after agreeing with him, Jesus tells Peter that it was upon this rock that Jesus was planning to build the entire church. And some have taken this to mean that Peter was the rock that Jesus was building the church upon. And from this, the Roman Catholic Church goes on to claim that, you know, Peter was the first pope, and from there's been a succession of popes that have come down the line. But that's not what Jesus is saying. It seems obvious to me here that Jesus is actually telling Peter that he was planning to build his church upon the solid rock, or in other words, the solid foundation of what Peter was professing. You see, Peter had just said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the truth, the rock, which is the foundation of the church. That's what Jesus is building his church upon. Well, I could spend hours on this topic, so before we get bogged down in a whole other subject here, I want to get back to the reason why we're actually looking at this text. You see, Jesus didn't tell his disciples to get out there and roll up your sleeves and build this church, you know, create a hip program, put together a rockin' band, you know, have a great light show, maybe some smoke coming up on stage, and if you can just wow unbelievers enough with your secular, you know, ways, then you can try to convince them to come into the church and get saved and all that kind of stuff. So get out there and make it look cool, you know, make it look worldly, and then they'll come in and be a part of the church. That's not what Jesus told them to do. He certainly didn't lay the burden of building the community of Christ on the backs of these believers. But instead, here's what he says. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know what's sad is that I get phone calls and I get letters from people who want to tell me how they can present me with a certain program that will increase the membership of this church by 50% over the next so-and-so. And I just tell them, we don't have membership here. There's no members here. People show up and we fellowship together and we worship together and we seek the word together and we do all these things that the Bible's telling us to do, but I'm not building this church. This isn't the church of Bungie. This is the church of Jesus Christ. He's building the church. And I don't have to engage in some sort of church growth program to make things happen. I don't have to have, you know, the coolest light show and the best-looking property and all these sorts of things to grow a church. Jesus is growing the church. It's his church. And he said, I will build it. I will build my church. And he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That being the case, we can rest in Christ knowing that he's the one who's building his church. Now, all we need to do is show up. Show up and accomplish the ministry that God has given to each of us within our own church. Now, with this in mind, let's conclude our study by turning to Hebrews chapter 10. You see, it's in Hebrews chapter 10 that we find Paul. He's encouraging the Hebrew believers to stay true to their confession of faith because there were some who were falling away. And he doesn't want Christians to fall away from their faith, but he wants them to stay true to their confession of faith. And it's with this encouragement that Paul also instructed them to stay true to their Christian fellowship by directing them to continually assemble together and so that they might be edified together in Christ. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. There Paul declared, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Hebrew believers to continue assembling themselves together, continue to be a fellowship, continue to show up for church, because this is how the church stirs up love and good works within the Christian community. You see, we leave here and we go back into the world where it's very unloving, where there's lots to deal with, there's problems, there's issues. And you know what? We ought to be able to come back and say, oh man, this is where I'm feeling the love of Christ here. This is where I get to engage in good works, not secular works like I have to go do at work. You know, when I go to work and I have to punch buttons and, you know, type stuff that I don't care about and file stuff that I don't care about. And, you know, those are works and we got to do them, right? But then we get to come to church and we get to be a part of children's ministry. We get to serve one another. We get to be a part of media ministry or the worship team or be a part of what's going on here. We can be a part of the hospitality and serve one another and get to experience that Christian love in the way that the Lord is leading us to serve one another. And Paul's saying, hey, don't miss out on this. You might think that there's something better going on at the lake this Sunday, but there's not. You might think that it would be a bummer to miss the sports program, and so you're going to stay home to make sure you get the pregame in. But listen, that's not going to produce the love and good works that you think it might produce. He's saying, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the custom of some. Not only that, but look again at verse 25 where Paul tells us that we should assemble ourselves together so much the more as you see the day approaching. Of course, that's talking about the day of judgment. He's saying, hey, as you see the day of judgment getting closer and closer and closer, as the birth pangs that Jesus talked about increase in frequency and intensity, birth pangs like the earthquakes and the fires and the rumors of wars and all those things, as you see them increasing in frequency and intensity, then you ought to be meeting together with your church more and more and more often. In other words, Paul is telling us here that we ought to be increasing the amount of time that we spend at church the more we recognize that the day of the Lord is approaching. Now, I don't know about you, but it looks to me like the day of the Lord is approaching. It looks like it's right around the corner to me. And I know they've been saying that for a couple thousand years now, but seriously, I've never seen as many earthquakes and tsunamis and rumors of wars. I've never seen the intensity and the frequency of these things happening like they are today. And so what does the Bible tell us to do about it? Go to church more. That's what the Bible says. So much more as you see the day approaching. Now, it's obvious to me that the end of days is drawing near, and with that being the case, I want to encourage you, plug in. Plug into your Christian fellowship more and more and more. Don't make excuses for why you can't be a part of something at church. Make excuses for why you can't be a part of some secular thing outside of the church. Ladies, I want to encourage you. If you're not part of women's ministry, why? Why not? What's so important? Be a part of the women's ministry here. Men, show up for the prayer breakfast. I mean, it's once a month. How hard is that? Show up to the MPG groups and pray with one another, guys. Couples, sign up for the Dinner for Eight. Be a part of the Dinner for Eight ministry so that you can meet other couples in the church and get to know one another. Singles, every Friday night, there is a singles meeting happening right here in this church. Show up for it. I would encourage you to look to see what is going on in this church and sign up and be a part of it more and more, because it's clear that the day is approaching. I would encourage you, show up on Sundays. Don't make reasons, excuses for why you can't be here every other Sunday. No, be here. Be a part of the fellowship. Stir up love and good works. Serve one another. Well, I can't, you know, really commit to serving in the ministry because I only show up every other Sunday. Well, quit using that as an excuse. Sign up and serve so that it forces you to be here every week. Commit yourself to it, because that's what the Lord is calling us to do. Now, who's right? The Lord or us? If we're saying, I can't be a part of the church, I can't really sign up and be a part of this because I've got all these other commitments, well, who's right? Who's leading you? The Lord or your own desires? With that, I would encourage you, show up Sundays, show up Wednesdays, commit yourself to serving in the ministry. God has given you a spiritual gift so that you can function as a part of this body. And so, go for it. Allow the Lord to use you. Stir up love and good works here at Calvary South Austin, and the Lord is going to bless it. That's His design for each Christian here tonight. And so I would encourage you, step out in faith and allow Him to use you within the body of Christ. Let's pray.